And Lord, out of it we pray now that we would behold wondrous things. So, Father, teach us, school us, strengthen us, build up our faith. Lord, our most holy faith in your Bible, the Word of God. So, Lord, we pray now that you would cause the study in the book of Revelation to make sense to us. Lord, that we would embed it into our hearts. And, Lord, that we would walk in a way today strengthened and different. In fact, Lord, when it's all done, when it's all said today, may we be able to lay our heads down on the pillow and say, something happened today. Lord, you moved. So, Father, we give you now this time. We ask you to bless. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 10 where we started last time. And we are now in part 2 of a message that is entitled, When God Takes a Break. And we're not talking about God taking a break because God gets tired. He doesn't get tired. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie. Did you know that? Ladies, before you nudge your husband, that word man means mankind. It means you too. God is not a man that he should lie like mankind lies. But having said that, God is also not a man that he should tire, that he should grow weary. When the Bible says here that God takes a break, or shows us, I should say, that God takes a break, Revelation chapter 10 is that chapter that we've studied in our opening message last time, that it's a parenthetical chapter. If you begin to read Revelation chapter 10 and 11, and you begin to get confused, because as you've read chapter 1 through, you would think, well, now I'm kind of mixed up. I don't quite understand what's going on here. Well, that's because chapter 10 and out to chapter 11, verse 14, it is what's called a parenthetical or a para chapter, so to speak, insert of information. We are now seeing the chronology of the book of Revelation come to a pause. It's as though God pauses and then allows John, or so to speak, speaks to John to show him some insights to better understand what's happened and where we're going in the book of Revelation. So we are allowed by John's writing to get into something that when that revelation was given to him nearly 2,000 years ago, we are now allowed by the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, to see and to hear what John saw and heard. Also, as we read last time, we are also with John not allowed to see and hear some things that were not permitted. And what I mean by that is that as John sees this revelation, there the sounding of these trumpets, these thundering blasts are given. And in the voices of the thunderings that are uttered, John begins to write down what he hears. And the message is given to John, stop. Don't write this portion down. It's not for anyone to know, but apparently those who will be living during the tribulation period. That's amazing to me. Because this is the revelation of Christ. The book of Revelation. The unveiling of Christ. The unveiling, the allowing of us to know more of Christ in His glorified state, in His deity, resurrected, ascended in heaven. But now it is Christ and His godly agenda whereby John is told, don't write, don't reveal something that will be given during the tribulation period. And so we look at some things regarding God's goodness. And those of you who were here, this will make sense. Those of you who are not, get the CD and you can study it later. And it is this, that we saw in our opening remarks when God takes a break, that God sends His messengers to mankind. God is always faithful, that before judgment comes, listen, Christian, this is vital. It's doctrinal. That before God sends judgment, He always sends an announcement. Before God sends judgment, He always sends His merciful act of giving a message or an opportunity for people to repent. I believe God is trying to send a message to America. America needs to listen and to repent of its evil and in the church of its laziness and slothfulness as a church. I think nationwide America is asleep. Spiritually, we need to wake up. My goodness, this week we saw the cross. The battle didn't last very long, did it? We saw LA County under attack because they have the cross. on the logo by the ACLU. It was under attack. A little bit of a fight I heard on talk radio. I think I heard Rush Limbaugh mention it a few times that the ACLU needs to butt out. I heard a few things on KFI that the ACLU needs to butt out. I tuned into Christian radio stations where those home churches are home to LA County. They said nothing about it. And off goes the cross. ACLU wins yet another battle. And by the way, they're winning one down south, where yet again this week a church was banned from baptizing their people in a city park. It is now not allowed. And don't think it's going to stop there. It will come to your door. It will come to our county. It will come to our city. And I think because, by and large, the church is asleep. People are just sleeping at the wheel. That's unfortunate. But the fact of the matter is God is sending His messengers, and He always does that. And here in the book of Revelation, a messenger is sent. And we saw that in His divine messenger given, we saw that this message was given by divine delivery, where the Bible says there in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now listen carefully, I'm going to repeat what I said last week. You can get, by the way, I have 26 commentaries on the book of Revelation. I've read them all. And in this description of whoever this divine messenger is, half of them declare it's Jesus Christ, and half of those great scholars declare that it's probably Michael the archangel or some great messenger. The point is that the origin of the message, the delivery, comes from heaven, that that messenger is of divine origin. I shared with you that I personally believe, because of the description of this messenger, that it's none other than Jesus. But frankly, I don't know that for sure. I don't really care. What I care about is the origin. That the message delivered is from heaven above. And it's a divine delivery. We saw that His face was like the sun. He was clothed in a cloud. His feet were like the pillars of fire, and He had a rainbow around His head. And for that reason, that's why many scholars have confused Him, or I should say, seen Him as Christ Jesus. Again, no one knows the answer for sure. But when God desires to speak to mankind, He speaks from above. We saw that through Abraham. We saw that through Moses. We saw that through the prophets and through the fathers of our faith before us. We saw that when Jesus spoke, that the Holy Spirit, or I should say, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down and the Father spoke from heaven above. And we know that when Jesus was brought into the world, of course, the angels descended from heaven and they spoke. We also saw last time that the messenger is of a divine description with all of His wonderful attributes. These are not, and this is not, the angels that would ascend out of the pit, we read that, or the angels who would ascend out of the great river Euphrates, we've seen that in previous studies. No, the angels that are mighty, as described in Scripture, this is not the only place in the book of Revelation, the mighty angel. In another place, it is the powerful angel, same Greek word, mighty, powerful, same word. They are coming with a tremendous revelation to be given. But this angel, this messenger, angelos, it could be an evangelist, same word applies, could be a pastor, as it is to the letter to the seven churches, the angel to the letter. These ones who were assigned, angelos again, referring to the pastors, the ministers of those seven churches. It's a message of Christ, could be, certainly, of angels, truly. So the word angelos has a broad application. But this one, as we mentioned, has a divine description. We also saw in verses 2 and 3 that the angel has a divine duty. That what he says is something very powerful. But before he says it, it's interesting that, remember his posture, he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, holds his hand up to heaven, and swears an oath unto God. And we talked about how God Himself, with Abraham, swore an oath unto Himself, because God and God alone keeps His own oaths. Man is not able. Every time I say what I'm about to say, people get offended. So you know me, I'm going to say it, just to offend one more. I personally believe, though I'm not putting any kind of cloud over the ministry at all, the promise keepers, that's great, but the promise keepers, we must first realize that there ain't no promise keepers on the planet. No, not one. God is the only promise keeper. We have to say, Lord, help me to keep my promises I make to You. He's the promise keeper. We need to be dependent upon the promise keeper. And when God says something, God will keep His word. He will perform what He says to do. And so when God swears an oath, you can absolutely count on the fact that God will fulfill His oath that He's made unto men and unto the earth. And so we saw this angel standing in a position of great authority. So this is where we left off last time. And if you look in your Bible, verses 4 through 7, we see where God takes a break, that He prepares to fulfill His word to mankind. He prepares to fulfill His word to mankind, and that is with a sealed message. Verse 4, He says, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up these things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" So what John sees and hears, he's not allowed to write down, not allowed to speak of. And we looked at this in Deuteronomy 29:29. The Bible says that the secret things belong unto the Lord. What we know for sure, are you ready, people, to remember this part? What we know for sure about this, what is it that John heard? What is it that he was about to write down? This is what we know for sure, that we don't have a clue. We don't know. And yet you can pick up books and they'll try to tell you what it means. We don't know what it means. And we will not know what it means. The generation that will be in that latter half, the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, they'll know what it means. That's all we know. It's not for us to know. We saw in verses 5 and 6, and we recap right now, that He prepares to fulfill His word to mankind with a sworn promise. And there it tells us that this messenger raises his hand up to heaven, and he swears an oath with his feet there upon the sea and upon the land, as he swears this oath of promise. And it is God who keeps His word. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of God." That means God never changes. Isn't that comforting? He never changes. Isn't that great? He tells you one thing, and you don't have to worry by Friday that He changes His mind. God sticks to what He says. He has confirmed it by an oath. Hebrews 6, 18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. What I love about our Christian hope. See, people look at us and say, "Oh, you Christians, you know, pie in the sky Christians. Hey, wait a minute, man. You know what? What's your hope anchored to?" "Oh, I hope the stock market continues to..." Well, you know what? It may be going up right now, but I guarantee it ain't going to stay. "Well, I'm really hoping, you know, I'm hoping that I stay healthy." Well, you know, that's great, but eventually you will wear out. "Well, I'm hoping..." And that's just wonderful. Just know this. All things of the earth will end eventually. What's great about being a Christian, I got to tell you, and if you think I'm nuts, that's your problem, not mine, because I'm happy as a clam. And it is this. I don't have to hope like this. "Oh, I hope the Bible's true. Oh, I hope God keeps His word. Oh, I hope I make it to heaven. Oh, I hope..." I don't have to hope like that kind of hope. My hope is based upon two immutable facts. That God the Father and God the Son swore an oath to save me. And that will not be broken. Absolutely sure of it. "Well, Pastor, aren't you a sinner?" Sure am. Doesn't that make you nervous? Makes me sick. But you know what? Regarding eternity, I get to go. Because Jesus paid the price. I couldn't buy the ticket. He paid it for me. I get to go because He said so. "Well, that sounds mighty arrogant." Oh, no, 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 no. Don't lay upon me the fact, the thought, the concept that I'm going to save me. I can't save me. But I have run to Him, the refuge, who can save me. And so I don't hope it all works out in the end. I know it's going to work out in the end. And my hope is, rest assured that my hope is guaranteed. On what basis? On the cross. My hope is, rest assured, on the basis of the resurrection. My hope is based upon the absolute fact that Jesus ascended back up into heaven. And if that wasn't enough assurance of my hope, on the day of Pentecost, which was last weekend, by the way, God descended in the person of the Holy Spirit to guarantee us that Christ arrived in heaven. How do you know Jesus made it in heaven? Because Jesus said, when I get there, I will send the promise of the Father. And on Pentecost, the church was born and the Holy Spirit came. And He lives inside my heart. He lives inside your heart if you're a Christian. And here's the cool thing. Oh, Pastor, are you hoping He lives in there? I'm not hoping. I know He does. And the wonderful assurance is that, man, if I die today, or if He comes back today for me in the rapture of the church, whatever the case might be, I know I get to go. I'm going with Him. And if I hear a trumpet blast or the blast of a Mack truck coming down the highway and I'm tying my shoe and I forget to get out of the way, I'm going to go see Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, I was just told before service here, those of you who may remember sitting right over here, 3 weeks ago, there was a man who came here to see his grandchild dedicated, Richard. He came and he was not a believer. And he came and remember that? We were teaching on hell. Go figure. And I even had a red shirt on, remember? And I've been asked to do his funeral. I hope I can. I don't know what my schedule is, but if I'm in town. But I guess the instructions were given. Can Jack do my funeral, but without the red shirt? Because in that service, I said, you know what? We're talking and teaching on hell, and I didn't wear this red shirt to drive the point across, but you know what that man did? That grandpa accepted Christ 3 weeks ago, and he just went home to be with Christ. He accepted Jesus, and away he goes. My goodness, what about you? Do you know Christ today? Do you think he's hoping? Oh, I hope. He's enjoying the reality of Christ right now. What a wonderful truth. Why is that true? Because God has given a solemn oath. We also understand this, that in Colossians 2, verse 1, jot it down, the mystery of God. We hear in this portion of Scripture about the mystery of God. Keep this in mind. Colossians 2:1 says, let me tell you, Paul says, how hard I have worked for you and for the people of Laodicea and for all others who do not know me personally. I do this in order that I may be filled with the courage and may be drawn together in love and so have the full wealth of assurance which true understanding brings. In this way, they will know the mystery of God, His divine secret, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Salvation in Christ. It's that Jesus Christ alone saves us. Listen carefully. Now look, I'm going to give you Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Many cults visit this church. I know because they write me. They say I'm of this cult or of that cult. They don't say, hi, I'm of this cult, but I'm of this movement or these people or this thing. Well, you listen carefully if you're visiting today. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Trespasses. Didn't say sin. Sin's bad enough. Trespasses, worse, if you could put a meter on it. You know what sin is? Sin in the Greek, the word means to miss the mark. It's an archery term taken from the Olympics. When they would set up a target, that archer would pull out an arrow. And he would shoot that arrow. And if he missed the target, the judge would say, sinner! He would yell back at the competitor, sinner! He probably didn't say, sinner! But he said, sinner, you missed the mark. Back then, nobody got offended. Nobody started crying and went home. Exactly. You offended me. You called me a sinner. He missed the mark. The guy didn't hit the target. He missed the mark. Today, when we say, oh, I love God and I want to walk and I want to be so obedient to Him, and we miss what God says, the Holy Spirit says, sinner, you missed the mark. Try again. So you pull out another arrow. Oh, God, I'm going to pray more earnestly. Miss the mark. Holy Spirit says, sinner. Oh, I'm going to try to keep the first... I'm to hit the Ten Commandments, I'll start with the first five. So let's start with number one. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Sinner. I've missed before I started. I had missed before I even pulled the arrow out of the quiver. Missed. Sinner. That's to miss the mark. A transgressor is like this. A transgressor. God draws the line in the sand. In this case, He gives us His Bible, and He says, for example, don't have sex before marriage. It messes you up. It'll mess you up spiritually. It'll mess you up emotionally. It will mess you up physically. God says, don't have sex outside of marriage. Now, you know what happened? Everybody, they feel or see the line, right? It's drawn there. The line is there. And maybe you're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. I don't care if you're 25. It doesn't matter. I don't care if you're 55. You haven't crossed that line yet. And you're up there and you go and you're getting tempted. It's like, oh man, there's the line. And you're looking at it, and the temptation's pulling, and you're like, transgression is, I see the line. Look at that line right there. And I know what it means. Thou shalt not cross this line, or else I'm going to get all emotionally and physically and spiritually wacky. And I'll never think the same if I cross this line. This is what I've been told in the Bible. I need to obey God. He made me. He knows what's best. Oh, Lord, not thy will be done, but my will. And wham, you cross the line. God says, transgression. It's not that you missed the mark. You saw the line and went, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And you do it. Transgression. Jesus died for us even when we were transgressors. And you say, well, how is that? I wasn't even alive 2,000 years ago. You were in the mind of God. Every moment of you and I. So he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace, unearned favor, you have been saved. And he raised us up together, past tense, by the way. He says he's already done it in his mind and in his action. God deems it so. And made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That means you can't get to heaven by keeping the law. You can't get to heaven by being good enough. You can't get to heaven by going door to door or bike riding. You can't get to heaven that way. You get to heaven by God's grace. No other way. Yeah, but you know what? I've worked really hard to get this achievement. Nothing. Zero. It's faith in Christ plus nada. Nit. Zip. Nothing. His grace through his kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace we have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, but is a gift of God, not of works, so that any man can boast. That's a tremendous truth. The mystery of God. Daniel chapter 9. Very interesting chapter. I'm going to ask you to turn there, get your highlighter out. This is an important piece of scripture, and you'll see why in a moment. It's cryptic to a lot of people, and it ought not to be. Daniel chapter 9 is considered the holy of holies of Bible prophecy. You'll never understand Bible prophecy. You'll never understand the book of Revelation without Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24, I will convert the hepsteds into what they are, and that is years. You'll read it in your Bible via weeks. That's placed in the English. It's a collection of sevens. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 7 times 70 or 490 years are determined for your holy people. Church, play with me here. Who is he speaking to? Daniel. Daniel was of what people? Israel. He was Jewish. So the announcement is given, 490 years are determined for your people. Who are they? Who's Daniel's people? The Jews. And for your holy city. What's the holy city of the Jews? Anybody? Jerusalem. 483 years have passed. 7 years remain at this portion of the when the book of Revelation is given. Keep that in mind. Here's what we know. Look at Daniel 9:24. To finish the transgression. Listen, that happened at the life of Christ. To finish transgression, Jesus came to save us. Watch. To make an end of sins. Isn't it interesting? That happened at the death of Christ. You say, what? People still sin today. Yes, I know. But the Bible says Jesus died for the sins of us and the whole world. Well, wait a minute. If he died for the sins of us and the whole world, then nobody gets to go to hell, right? We just ticket, pass, go, and all that? Get $200? No. Listen, there's only one sin that will keep you out of heaven. He died for all sin. But there's one sin that condemns man. And that's not accepting Christ. Well, that's narrow. Sure is.
It's absolutely narrow. He died on the cross once and for all, says the Scripture. Now watch this. To make an end of sins, that happened at the death of Christ. To make reconciliation for iniquity, the resurrection of Christ guaranteed our salvation. That was fulfilled. To bring in everlasting righteousness, the offering of Christ in heaven on the altar before God, the high priest bringing his blood before the eternal altar of God. Christ did that. To seal up vision and prophecy. We're waiting for that to happen. That hasn't happened yet. That's still being done now. Look, and to anoint the most holy. Eternity hasn't begun yet. So those last two declarations have not yet happened. We await them. It dovetails perfectly into the fact that the mystery of God would be finished. We are now approaching the end of the book of Revelation, certainly the end, the latter portion, the last 3.5 years. My friend, in this chapter, time-wise, we are not far from the rule and reign of Christ in a chronological form as we see in the book of Revelation. From chapters 10 on to the end of the book, it is going to cover a very brief period of time. So when the Scripture says the mystery of God would be finished, what would be finished? That God would rule and reign by His messenger, Jesus Christ, in the great millennium. Jesus will rule and reign on earth when He comes in the second coming. Now Jesus, Bible students, listen. Jesus does not come and rule and reign via the rapture. A lot of people confuse the rapture and the second coming. They are diametrically opposed to one another. One is an appearance, the other one is a physical coming. The one has no warnings whatsoever. The other one has over 300 warnings. The one is to the believer only. And apparently, we conclude the world has no knowledge of it. The other one, it says all the people of the earth will mourn and weep at His coming. Interesting, huh? The other one presupposes no prophetic fulfillment to predate it or to introduce it. The other, the second coming, has tremendous things that predate. Isn't it neat that the church looks for the coming of Christ? Those of the tribulation period, though, dread and look to the coming of the Antichrist. We are given as a church to be alive and live for Christ, aren't we? And to be alert for His imminent return. But the tribulation saints, what are they told for their faith? They will have to what? Die for their faith in Christ. Interesting. Greatly different. Keep that in mind. It's very important. One will be at least 7 years away from the other one. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. When God's mystery is finished, God is gracious, He's patient, He's kind. Yes, but listen, we live in a time zone, people, and time expires. Time concludes. And God says in Genesis 6, 3, My spirit will not always strive or put up with, contend with man forever. I'm going to put an end to my timing, is what God is saying. There's going to come a time when my dealing with men will cease. And of course, in Genesis day, that was signified by the closing of the door. Remember when Noah stepped inside that ark and the Bible says God closed the door. Time expired. Revelation 11:15 says, and it shall say, when we study it, that the seventh angel sounded and there was a loud voice from heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Very important. Daniel 7:21, this is an important verse. Before the end of the great tribulation period, Daniel 7:21 is the context here. Daniel said, as I was watching, he makes reference to the Antichrist was making war against the Lord's saints. Remember, he's going to kill the tribulation saints. And the Antichrist will prevail against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was given in favor of the saints of the Most High. And that the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Tremendous promise that time will expire and the mystery of God will conclude. My friend, you have the luxury. You may be an evolutionist this morning. You may be an atheist this morning. You may be an agnostic. You may be one who's in a cult. I don't know where you're at. But listen, time is ticking.
And you can hear it. What do I mean by that? You can hear it. Look around at this world and see what's going on. You can hear it ticking. Man, I don't know about you, but I look around, and don't tell me, well, it's because you're getting older, that's why. I look around this world, and I want to be with Jesus. And, well, you know, that's a real, real fatalistic view on things. What? Let me tell you. It's a lot better with him. Have you read the book? Have you read the Bible? We're going to a place where Paul the Apostle, when he saw it, God showed it to him. He said, I can't even tell you about it. He said, there are no words given for man's lips to articulate that it's worthy of heaven. I can't even talk about it. Isn't that funny? You can go over here to Borders and buy books on what heaven's all about. I say that as a joke. Paul saw it and he said, I can't talk about it. It's too awesome. That's where I'm going. I heard President Bush speak from Normandy. Today, which is now nighttime there, and he was talking about Ronald Reagan, who passed away yesterday, and how President Bush made a statement how Ronald Reagan has now entered into a city, a gleaming, brilliant, beautiful city. And that's a wonderful thing. Is that your assurance today? Is that your hope? Do you have that assured to you? You can. That's a comforting thing. That's where I'm going. And I know for many of you, that's where you're going. But for those of you who aren't sure, you're not believing in Christ, I've said it so many times, and you're tired of hearing me say it, but I don't want you to come. And I do not want you to believe in Calvary Chapel. That will do nothing for you. I don't want you to believe in people, beginning with me. I'm going to let you in on a little secret here, and I'm not putting anybody down who does the opposite. But I am so, call me wrong, it's okay. But you know what? If you dress up, and I'm not putting it down, don't get me wrong. If I wear a suit, that's my business, and that's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. But if I come out here wearing a robe and a hat, I'm not putting anybody down. I'm just saying, why do I need this? And someone might say, Pastor, I don't need it, but the people I minister to do. What? Why do they need it? They need an item or a resemblance that strengthens their faith. In what? Now, it's an easy trap to fall into. Why would I need to wear a robe? Why would I need to come out and look, if you're visiting and you're a Presbyterian Baptistal or wherever you've come from and you wear a robe, I'm not knocking you. I'm just saying I can't. Personally, I can't. Why? Because I'm afraid of someone who's prone or weak in faith. They might look at me and say, "Whoa! Did you see his robe? It's cool. And those colors. And when he moved that certain way, it kind of sparkled and it caught my eye and God's on him. Why? The robe, it glistened. I don't want to even be near that. Now, sometimes I go the other way, and you say, Pastor, you ought to wear a tie. You know what? Maybe I should. Pastor, you ought to wear a suit. Maybe I should. I'm not putting those things down. So if I wear a suit next week, I should wear a suit next week, just to see if you're paying attention right now. I thought you said you... I didn't say that. I'm saying I don't want to put forth an image that would cause you to lean towards some earthly thing that can't do anything for you. It's important. Very, very important. And so we want to make sure that our faith is securely founded upon Him. Verses 8 through 11, we end with this point. When God takes a break, He gives His mandate to mankind. When God takes a break, when He pauses in his act of grace, remember the revelation given to John is now put on pause and he's got this parenthetical insert of information. Verses 8 through 11, God takes a break and gives His mandate to mankind. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book.
And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. What I see here is that the Lord is giving his love and his righteousness, his righteous love. How so? In that pause, the message is given to John, preach it, tell it, speak it. Every opportunity, John, tell people. Now listen to this. This is very cool in my opinion. Church, you know now, by virtue of the introduction, John is a very old man. In the giving of the book of Revelation, he's a very old man on the Isle of Patmos, which if you sign up to go with us on that tour of the middle of the Mediterranean, we're going to the island of Patmos. John was on that island, left by the Roman Empire to die. God had another plan. He will be rescued, and he will be taken to Ephesus. The old man, the apostle. He'll die of natural causes, by the way. The only apostle who does. During that time, he preached. He told people. But you say, wait a minute, Jack. He, according to church history, was also very old and crippled. He didn't get around much. It's true, he didn't. But did he not write one of the world's, or if not, he was certainly a contributing editor, author to the world's best-selling book? Did he not author the Gospel of John? Did he not write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Did he not write the book of Revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit? The Bible without error? He did. John's an author of several books of the Bible. What's beautiful about this is also is that it speaks that what you and I, oh, are you listening? Wake up your neighbor. Have him get this part and then you can go back to sleep. What you and I do as Christians will last, apparently, forever. That's cool. Well, how are you investing? Quite effectively. Ooh, you got some capital, do you? No, but I'm a Christian, and I'm investing in telling people about Jesus. So are you, by the way. Did you know that? Did you know, by virtue of the fact this last week, you were able to purchase over 9,000 Bibles this week to send to the world. That's wonderful. Last week, you gave so abundantly to the Gideons that they got a hold of me and said, Pastor, your church was able now to purchase 9,000 Bibles to send out to the world. That is a lasting investment. That is something that will endure forever because the lives of that Word of God going into their hearts, into their lives will change people, and that will be something that will be providing dividends, so to speak, for you and I forever in heaven. So preach, he says, tell it. The Lord loves and he is righteous. So he says, John, know it, take it, understand it, digest it, for you will experience my word. Listen, pleasant to those who receive it, bitter because of the judgment that's coming. As a Christian, as a father, as a pastor, it's amazing for all of us to see where this world is going. How do we counter it? As a Christian, I'm glad about a lot of things. I'm glad about heaven. I'm glad about my assurance. But I'm also bitter about evil and rebellion, aren't you? As a Christian. As a father, I'm glad about my daughters who know the Lord. You know, what would it benefit me if thousands of people came to this church and I lost my own daughters? Can you imagine if thousands of people came to know Christ in this ministry and my daughters missed heaven? What would profit a man if he gained a bigger church but lost his own daughters? I'm glad that you're here. And I don't know how to say it in human terms, but I'm glad my daughters are going to heaven. Okay? And I'm commanded to give you the Word of God. But it's interesting that
I'm commanded to bring them up in the ways of the Lord and to teach them the ways of the Lord as their father, and certainly Lisa does that as their mother. As a pastor, I'm glad about what God is doing with us here. As a pastor, I'm sad about so many people in this day and age, their faith is dying. People aren't investing in their children. They're not investing in their spouses. They've given up on faith, and they're more dedicated, spending tremendous efforts of energy and of time to make money or to buy that home on the hill or whatever that trinket is. And they've divorced themselves from family and children. The kids don't know the Lord, but it's sad. This is an indictment on us. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And as a pastor, my heart breaks when I see people giving up the Word of God, what God has laid upon their hearts to obey from Scripture, because of the pursuit of more money. It's all going to come down. It's a house of cards. And all you need to do is talk to a dying man, and your alignment will straighten up real quick. Has God blessed you? Praise the Lord. Use it to His glory, okay? And He'll bless you. He'll keep blessing you, by the way. It's just the way. He will never become indebted to you. If God's blessed you, turn it around. Crank it on for God, you know? But listen. There are rich people who die rich, and they are super rich in heaven because they've invested for God's kingdom. There are people who are poor and they die poor, and they're poor in heaven because they've invested little. It has nothing to do with how much you have. It has to do with what you do with what you got. So that a poor person can invest what they have, be it time, effort, could be a dollar, but it's spent wisely and they're rich in heaven. It could be a rich believer invests very little with God and winds up that they're very, very poor in heaven. You see what I'm saying? It's very important. We understand that. And so we need to be sensitive to the fact that there's a bitterness and there's a sweetness to all of these things. And as Christians, we need to be very careful. You want to jot down a few verses? I had a lot of fun finding this one verse because it convicted me so much. And I'll tell you the reason why. It was the second verse I memorized as a brand new Christian. My first verse was kind of twisted, I must confess. Greg Laurie gave a message that night on Revelation 20:11. Behold, I saw a great white throne, and the books were open, and those who stood before him were judged of the things written in the book. That's not a good verse. But he preached on it, and it scared the H-E double hockey sticks right out of me. And I realized I better run forward and accept Christ. So God used Revelation 20:11 in my life. The next verse was a little bit more encouraging. I got saved on a message of bitterness. But then the Lord quickly brought sweetness. That's Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Isn't that a great verse? What turns you on? Is it the fact that you've eaten the Bible? It's in your fiber? It's in your blood? And what makes you so excited and joyful is that God knows you and you know Him and He calls you. You are property of the living God. And because of that, you are joyous. Man, that's great. King David in Psalm 51, he makes his great confession. And then he says, "Lord, you know, forgive me." It was his sin with Bathsheba, remember? Then he says, "Forgive me. Renew a right spirit within me." And he says, "And then I will go and teach sinners your way." What's your joy? Having your sins forgiven? The fact that your name is written down in heaven? Yeah. Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Some of you are like that. Every time I've opened the Bible, it's all bitter, 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 bitter. I don't like it. I don't know what's with you people reading the Bible. You read it and you go, "Oh, it's wonderful. I don't get it. I don't see it." And you spit and choke and... Well, you know what? Maybe you need to hear that verse. Taste and see that the Lord's good. Maybe you've been brought up in a bitter, bitter gospel, which is no gospel.
You got to keep this rule, got to keep this law, you got to do the church ordinances, you got to do this for the board or this for the pastor, you got to do this, and then you can become a member of the church. And it's like, man, who can live up to this? Bitter. Taste and see that the Lord is good. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, I am the, bitter bagel or something. I'm the bread of life. I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But the messenger also said it's going to be bitter to your stomach. Listen to this. What does he mean by that? Acts 17:30. Acts 17:30 tells us a little bit of bitterness. Truly, these times of ignorance, it was preached, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus Christ, who he has given as an assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is coming back to judge. 2 Corinthians 2:15. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. That is, when we evangelize and preach and teach, it just blesses people, those who are being saved. They love it. But watch this. But to the ones, we are an aroma unto death, leading to death. And to the other, an aroma of life, leading to life. Who's sufficient for these things? The preaching of the gospel brings bitterness to some, life to others. It's a stinky stench to some, and it's a wonderful aroma to others. Isn't that interesting? The Bible? People either love the Bible, or they're scared to death of the Bible and hate it. Ezekiel was told to eat a book, tasted good, but in his stomach it was bitter. Zechariah, sweet to the taste, bitter to the stomach. God's grace is sweet, his judgment is bitter. Verses 10 and 11, he's made and given a mandate to mankind. The Lord has ordained truth and justice. He says, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was to me sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it and swallowed it, that is, he digested it, it became bitter to my stomach. And he gave this proclamation to him. I want to end with this. You and I, when we read this, it's like, well, that's kind of interesting, putting the Bible, putting this announcement in the mouth, and sweet and bitter. You know what's really neat about this? And I found this in Manners and Customs of the Scriptures of the Bible. I didn't know this previously to this study, but I find it extremely romantic, as the Jewish people are regarding God. I've told you before, remember when a Hebrew baby is born? The first thing that the moms do, the believing mothers, they take that Hebrew baby, their little baby, and they put that baby on their breast to nurse, and they are dedicated to this. As soon as the baby is put on the breast to nurse, notice the position of the head and the ear and the mouth to the mother. The ear is the closest thing to the mouth of the mother. Are you with me? As soon as the baby starts to draw milk, her mouth speaks into the ear of the baby and says, "The Lord, He is God." Isn't that cool? The Lord, He is God. So that baby grows up instantly getting warmth. Listen, that baby can hear the heartbeat of mom, the warmth of mother, the nourishment of mom, and the emotional comfort that brings the baby. And the baby grows up hearing, "The Lord, He is God." Strength comes from Him. Nourishment comes from Him. Warmth comes from Him. The beating of the heart, life, comes from Him. Isn't that cool? Well, in the same thing about the words being sweet to the mouth, this is cool. In the Old Testament times, the parents would teach their children the Hebrew alphabet so that they might form words, of course. They would put the alphabet on a slate, and they would write it out on the slate with the mother or father's finger dipped in a flowery honey substance. And they would use that as chalk. When the child
learned that alphabet and began to put words together. The Lord. Okay? When the child was able to say the word, guess what they were allowed to do? Come forward, and they were allowed to take off. They were able to scrape the word that they wrote off, and they would eat it. They loved it. The word is sweet in my mouth. But when you begin to ingest the word of God, it's not only wonderful salvation to those who believe, it's terrible judgment to those who resist. And there's pain with that. And listen, I want to end with this. Isn't it interesting? We are to preach the gospel around the world. And you think about that. John, speak it, preach it, teach it. That rule is incumbent upon you and I. We are all. You say, no, Pastor, you preach it. You go, Pastor, go do it. I'm just going to sit here and you go do it. We can't do that. Listen, we are either senders or goers, right? We have to be involved. The team's leaving for Macau. How? How now to Macau? Because you have funded a mission outreach to Macau so that the people in the streets will hear. You are either participating in that, or you're going, or you're not doing nothing. I want to talk to those who are doing something. And that is, the believer is commanded to get involved and to do this stuff. So this is very, very cool. Here's the fun thing. When you step out to do that, things happen. This week, somebody came into the church, representatives from Mali, North Africa. And by the grace of God, we're going to be putting together a construction team to go over to Mali to build this orphanage for these girls. It's horrible. These children are sold on the streets. Girls are sold as slaves and sex tools. And then when they're worn out, they just leave them to die. We can rescue these girls from these streets around the area of Bamako, Mali. We can buy them off the streets for $14. $14. We can go to Mali, buy these little girls. I mean, they're 5, 6, 7, 8, up to 16, 17 years of age. We can buy them, take possession of them, and deliver them to the place that we're, Lord willing, going to go build. Now, what can be more valuable than that? What turns you on? All of a sudden, I want my check to go to that. I want my $10 to go to that. Not only that, but I want to go do that. And so we're going to burn a hole through the sky, send some guys who are gifted in construction. They can throw this thing together, in an American standard, I mean, do it really good. Get these guys back home. And then we hope to send teams to go and minister to those young girls and to the community. That's you. That's you. How exciting will that be? The great thing is you step out once and God begins to open doors. And it's like, Lord, we need more laborers. Remember Jesus said, pray that the... It's a beautiful thing. And so the invitation is out to us. John is commanded, preach to the people. Tell them to many nations, to the peoples. And I tell you, and I want to make this publicly known today. If I die today, I don't plan on it, but if I die, I'm a happy guy. God has done more in my life than I've ever dreamed, truly ever imagined. From a guy who stuttered horribly and terribly, who couldn't even recite his wedding vows in his wedding because he stuttered so bad, God healed me at Calvary Costa Mesa from stuttering, told me to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. Have you ever stuttered? Anybody ever have that problem? The number one thing that hits you upside the head is being embarrassed and ashamed. You sound like an idiot, and inside you got all this stuff to say, and it can't come out. It's terrible. So I remember just diving into the Bible and just so excited about that. And it was really neat because the word came, God's going to heal you. But it didn't come for several years. Because this is what was said in that afterglow that night at Costa Mesa. God's going to heal you, but you're to study the Bible. So I studied the Bible. Nearly 3 years later, the healing came. Had a chance to share Christ with a girl on a bridge in Lido Island as we would go out and share the Lord with people. Got so excited and couldn't eat enough of the Bible. Had to get it all the time. Lisa and I were going to Calvary Costa Mesa every night of the week during the week. The only night we didn't go was on Friday nights. Every other, we just dove in. And to now, if I'm giving the news, it's time for you to die, Jack. Well, you know what? Naked I came, and naked I go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you know what? Through you in this ministry, there have been so many people saved, so many people healed. I don't mean just physical. I mean more spiritual healing. To have found out several years ago that there are people working in the White House under Bill Clinton's administration who got our tapes and had our teaching ministry inside the White House, where our tapes were literally in the pockets of Marine soldiers, guards outside the president's bedroom, where I had the chance to speak to officers in Virginia whose detail is the White House. That's a miracle. I'm telling you, it's a miracle. To be able to just minister with you to various countries of the world? To stand in front of Lenin's tomb on a crate and preach Christ risen from the dead? That's amazing. How did that ever happen? You and I together. We're nothing alone. We just stutter. But together, God is using us and everyone who loves the Lord and the Word of God to fulfill what He told John so long ago. It's happening. Time's running out. We must hurry. But what a wonderful thing to know that as we sit here too, that these messages are being broadcast internationally to many countries in the world. My friend, that ought to tell you that God's doing something and He's honoring His own word, even what He's spoken to the Apostle John. Let's pray now and you make sure that you have the assurance of this hope and that you too can become, or that you are, a minister of His. For we do this together. Father, we come, and Lord, we rejoice. Lord, as a people, as a church, as Christians, we're grateful for all that You've done. Lord, as we see our freedoms...